Well, turn with me now to the book of Haggai, chapter 2. We arrive this morning at the end of Haggai's prophecy. I'll mention briefly now that we will be coming back to the book of Haggai for one more sermon that will be something of a summary of the contents of the book. But this morning we do come to the final portion of Haggai's prophecy. Haggai chapter 2 and verses 20 through 23. And before we read God's word, let us return to the Lord with another brief word now of prayer. Father, we have asked you to bless us and to be at work in our midst and to glorify your Son. And Father, we understand that you accomplish these things by your word. Our Savior himself prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We praise you that our Lord Jesus rules in our midst as by the scepter of his word and in the power of his Spirit that he has sent to dwell in our hearts. And Father, we pray now for the Word in the power of the Spirit to do its work upon us, to sanctify the hearts of God's people, to call out of darkness those who do not yet know you. We praise you, Father, that your Word does not return empty. It accomplishes all for which you sent it. May you send it now for glory and for salvation, and we ask it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. And again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. At first glance, this prophecy seems like it has little to nothing to do with us. It comes to a strange man a long time ago, about events that sound quite removed from our present experience. But careful attention to the details of the passage show that nothing could be farther from the truth. But to see this, we need to ask a couple of questions about these verses, the first of which is who? The first question we're going to ask of these verses this morning is who? One of the things that makes this final prophecy stand out is that it is the first and only prophecy in the book of Haggai that comes to a lone individual, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, the son of Shealtiel. And to think about Zerubbabel's significance, we're going to look at the signet ring in verse 23. I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. The signet ring held great importance in the ancient world. Ancient kings, of course, couldn't get on the radio. They couldn't publish in a newspaper. They couldn't put an address out on the evening news where their subjects could see and hear them speaking and know that this message indeed comes from the king. And so how would a king assure those to whom he was communicating of the authenticity of his message? Well, kings would wear a signet ring that bore on it their seal, and they would authenticate important messages and correspondences by pressing wax onto that correspondence with the seal on the signet ring. And out of fear that such an important object might fall into the wrong hands, the signet ring would normally be worn on the person of the king at all times. Now, there's an historical detail that would have made this promise that God would make Zerubbabel like a signet ring, a historical detail that makes this a truly remarkable promise. Now, listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 22. Remember, first of all, some of the historical details that we've noted about Haggai's prophecy. This is after the Babylonian captivity. God's people have been sent back to Israel to rebuild the temple and to repopulate the land. Jeremiah, of course, brings us back directly prior to the Babylonian captivity. And read what we see here in Jeremiah chapter 22. Listen to it with me. As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, though he were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. So that's the prophet Jeremiah speaking to Coniah, which is short for Jeconiah, the king of Israel at the time of the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah prophesied, he gave to Jeconiah the words of God himself, that on account of his stubborn, persistent, unrepentant sin, he will pluck him off. Though he were a signet ring, God will pluck off Jeconiah and cast him down. That's an important historical note because Jeconiah is Zerubbabel's grandfather. In other words, the Zerubbabel to which this prophecy is given is no quote-unquote average Joe. He stood in the line of the kings of Judah. But because of the captivity, because of the apostasy of that line, the kingly line of David's house appeared to all but collapse and fall into ruin. It was certainly stripped of all outward authority and nobility. And Zerubbabel himself may have been all too well familiar with that very prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, that his grandfather had been torn off, though he was a signet ring, torn off for his rebellion and cast down and condemned by the Lord's judgment to die in the land of captivity. And yes, you know, the Lord has certainly made some wonderful promises to the church throughout the book of Haggai. Zerubbabel has witnessed a remarkable revitalization of the church as they have taken up again the building of the temple to the glory of the Lord. But even after all of that, Zerubbabel himself may have been left thinking, well, What about David's house? What about the promise given to King David? Has the line of kings in Judah ended for good? Lord, have your promises to David simply run their course? Has my line sinned the promise made to David out of existence? And the Lord now comes in this prophecy to Zerubbabel, saying to him, no. Zerubbabel, my promise endures. The sin of man cannot nullify the promise of God. My promises always endure. Apart from all the failings of David himself and all of his sons that followed, my promise to him remains. That promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Lord will establish David's house and from his line raise up a king to sit on the eternal throne of an eternal kingdom. We see in these verses the glory of the covenant of grace, that against all the stumbling and faltering of men and women, the Lord remains unfailing in his promise and in his faithfulness. There's no conditionality in these verses. The Lord simply comes to Zerubbabel and tells him what he is going to do. I am going to shake. I am going to overthrow. I am going to destroy. And I am going to take you and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. This beautiful repetition of those two words that we read throughout the prophets that ought to cause the hearts of God's people to sing with joy. I will. The glory of the covenant of grace that God promises to save us. And that promise does not depend upon the strength we have in ourselves. It depends solely upon his grace and his faithfulness to do what he has said that he will do. He will never come back later and say, well, you know, when I said that I would do this, I didn't really think it through all the way, and now I'm realizing it wasn't the best idea, and I'm changing my course. That cannot happen with God. It will never happen with the promises that he has made to us in the covenant of grace. He will never forget. He will never change his mind. Man cannot sin out of existence the promises that God has made to his people. When God says, I will, that promise is as sure and as constant as is God's own infinite, eternal, and unchangeable being. You know, this would be speculation, of course, but I can imagine that Zerubbabel lost sleep, even with the joy of coming back from Babylon, that perhaps he laid awake at night thinking about his abysmal heritage, ashamed of what had become of his house. Again, God declaring of his own grandfather, I will tear you off and cast you down because you will not return and you will not repent. But here God comes to him through Haggai the prophet, and does nothing less than renew the promises of the Davidic covenant with Zerubbabel. Note in verse 23, the Lord calls Zerubbabel his servant and his chosen one, both distinctly messianic titles. Both titles reserved in the prophets to speak about the coming Christ who will be the yes and the amen to all the promises of God. He comes to Zerubbabel here at the end of Haggai and says that the promise marches on. And Zerubbabel, you're now the man of the hour. Be strong, hold fast to my promise. Continue to point the people of God toward my faithfulness and the coming one that I have promised. So that's the who. Now, the second question now is the when. In verse 23, the Lord identifies a time frame for the fulfillment of these prophecies. They will occur, verse 23, in that day. In that day. And this is a phrase, we've noted it before, it takes on great significance throughout the prophets. And it takes on very precise significance as well. For example, if you read the book of Zechariah, which is the very next book in the Old Testament, Zechariah is a contemporary of Haggai. They're preaching and prophesying at the same time. And Zechariah uses that phrase, in that day, 19 times in chapters 9 through 14. And Zechariah and Haggai are united in their meaning. When they speak of that day, they mean the day of Messiah. Again, the day when God, through His Christ, will make all of His promises to be yes and amen. His chosen one, His servant, the one whom God has set apart and anointed to bring to pass all the promises that He has given to His people. With the problem being that Zerubbabel never lived to see the fulfillment of these promises. Zerubbabel himself was not the Messiah. Some people read this passage, actually, and think that Haggai mistakenly believed Zerubbabel to be the Messiah. But this was not the case. Remember Ezekiel chapters 34 and 37 that we've looked at recently in the afternoon service. Ezekiel, in those chapters, himself prophesies about that same day, in that day, that coming day, the day of Messiah. And remarkably in Ezekiel, he says that David will come in that day to be the shepherd of God's people and to be king over them. But no one expected David to rise from the dead to actually be the promised coming Messiah. The church read David and they understood by that coming Messiah. They didn't know who he would be, and so David there in Ezekiel, or Zerubbabel here in Haggai, was used as simply a placeholder. Here is the one representing that Davidic promise, and he represents to us that coming day when a man whom we do not yet see and do not yet know will come, and he will be the chosen one through whom God will fulfill the promise given to David. Zerubbabel knew that he wasn't the final fulfillment of these promises, but his heart would have sung with joy to see that God's covenant faithfulness endured to his house. David's line, though they had failed in their sin, yet God's faithfulness to his promises had not failed. And he would have marveled and worshipped to see himself, by the Lord's own declaration, to be the chosen vessel through whom that promise marches steadily forward to the day of its fulfillment. In essence, the final verses of Haggai are God's promise to Zerubbabel, and of course, through Zerubbabel to the whole nation, that indeed the messianic promise marches onward. If you think back earlier, the Lord comes to his people at the beginning of chapter 2 and says, "Work, for I am with you. I am with you." And here at the end of the book, he reminds them that that presence will come to its climactic fulfillment when God gives his son, when God sends forth Messiah, again, to be the yes and to be the amen to all of his promises. He is reassuring them. Nothing has changed. The promises made to David have not and cannot fail. He was strengthening them and encouraging his people with the promise of a coming Messiah. And brothers and sisters, what now is our strength? What now is our encouragement as the people of God? We've seen the discouragements, the failures, the obstacles, that God's people faced here in the book of Haggai, and we face our own discouragement, failures, and obstacles. And what now is our strength and our encouragement? It is no longer a Messiah promised, but it is now a Messiah given, a Messiah revealed, no longer a Messiah yet to come, but a Messiah come, a Messiah given, a child born, a son that is given. In that day, in other words, the great joy that belongs to us in the new covenant is that when we read the prophets, and when we read in that day, a huge smile should just be plastered across our faces, because it means now. It means the blessings that are ours as the people of God in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The chosen servant of God has come. And true to his word, all the promises of God were made to be yes and amen in him. Now, the promised Savior here is our Lord Jesus. The promised day is the day of his victory. And we've talked about the who, we've talked about the when, and now we'll think briefly about the what. The content of these promises. We read here about a promised day, which is the day of victory. The day of Messiah's victory as he reigns in glory at the right hand of his Father, and all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And again, as we read verses 21 and 22, and all that will happen in that promised day, we read about promises that describe our present reality and experience as the new covenant people of God. And that's staggering. In the context of these verses, it's staggering because what do verses 21 and 22 describe? Well, they describe nothing less than God's decisive, cataclysmic intervention on the stage of world history. He will overthrow the kingdoms of the earth and establish the eternal kingdom of his Christ. I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. Now, remember that part of this we've already heard before. Previously in chapter 2, the Lord promised to yet once again... I'm already jumping to the book of Hebrews. The Lord has promised to shake the heavens and the earth. And we went on to read the way in which the author of Hebrews sees the fulfillment of that promise. That the new covenant age is an age of shaking. That it indicates, quote, the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. That the things which cannot be shaken may remain. When Jesus came, the eternal Son of God and true man, one person, two natures united forever. When the Lord Jesus came, the Lord shook the heaven and the earth. And that started by Christ taking the nation itself, the nation of Israel, shaking it, and the temple, the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the physical borders of Israel, all of these earthly distinctions and types and shadows, he shook the nation of Israel and they fell away. He shook away all the temporary ordinances and all the types and shadows of ancient Israel. And what remained? Hebrews 12:28, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. And brothers and sisters, by God's grace, that is what we have received. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. That even while all the other kingdoms of the earth will be overthrown, all of them will pass away, all of them will come to nothing, yet we have received a kingdom that will endure forever. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. The truth and the power of verses 21 and 22, we get a taste of it simply by looking at history itself. The trash bin of history, if we can call it that. The trash bin of history is filled with the most powerful kingdoms that the world has ever known. And they have come to nothing. They have failed, and yet the kingdom of Christ endures. We can use that very fact to interpret our own times. Mighty as America may seem in her disobedience to God, she will perish and be relegated to the same trash bin of history, and yet the kingdom of Christ will endure as all the kingdoms of the earth fail. Because we have a king who reigns at God's right hand. We have a king who rose again from the dead, never again to die. We have a Lord who is God's servant and who is his chosen one, the signet ring on his hand. One of the most historically recent prophets for God's people in Haggai's day would have been Daniel. And what did God tell the church through Daniel? In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That in visions, our Savior ascending up to the right hand of God the Father. Then to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Zerubbabel has these promises ringing in his ears, but there they are, back in the land, with sincere but rather feeble attempts to rebuild the temple. And the Lord comes to him in what's a very intimate and powerful prophecy here, and says to Zerubbabel, "Nothing's changed. My promise hasn't failed. This promised everlasting kingdom will come. And you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, are the living proof." He was the living proof in Haggai's day that promises, that God's promise to David hadn't failed. They could look at Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, descendant of David, and say, "There's our living proof. Nothing's changed. God's promise won't fail. And this promised everlasting kingdom will come." That was the hope of God's people in that day, and the importance of Zerubbabel as the signet ring, the stamp of authenticity for the faithfulness of God to fulfill all the promises made to King David. Brothers and sisters, we could ask the same question. Where then is our living proof? Where do we look? Zerubbabel's long dead. David is long, long dead. But remember what Peter could so gloriously announce on the day of Pentecost. That David, indeed, is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now we're going to think a little more about the application of these verses at our table address. But we're going to end now by glorying in our living proof that God has been faithful to the promises of David. And that living proof is Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sitting in glory at the right hand of God, ruling over the nations. And he will reign until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. For God has made him and him alone to be both Lord and Christ. This was the glorious good news that the apostles took to the nations. It is the glorious good news that continues to bring life and glory to those who dwell in the dark places of the earth. It is the message that is life for us as we lay hold of our risen Savior by faith. Thinking back to the book of Acts, remember, it is the message that turned the world upside down in Ephesus, Acts chapter 17, that there is another king, Jesus. And it is a message no less true today than it was 2,000 years ago. And the greater Philadelphia area needs to hear it and needs to see it no less than did ancient Ephesus. That we, the people of God, serve an eternal king. And we are citizens in him of an eternal kingdom. And may that truly be the message that is heard on our lips and seen in our lives. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you for your tender care in the lives of your people there in Haggai's day. You came to them. You assured them of your presence. You came to Zerubbabel. And you assured him and all your people of your faithfulness to the promises made to David. And we are the inheritors of those promises as they have come to us now in glorious fulfillment. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That child became a man. That man died for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And from that place of glorious exaltation, he rules the nations. He blesses his church. He builds his people. He advances his kingdom. And he is coming again. And so give us a joyful and a hearty faith in that risen Savior. Lord God, may we fix the eyes of our faith upon him. May he be our strength and our encouragement through the discouragements, through the failures, through the obstacles of this present life. Lord, keep us to the end in Christ and in the power of his Spirit. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.